the Lord and let your joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Zion, we're marching upward to Zion, Zion, the beautiful city of God. Number four, then let our beautiful city of God.
Brother Ernest.
I appreciate your prayers. Feel very inadequate to do a justice to what I'm called to do. But I'm spending a lot of time on what I consider foundational things, presuppositional things, starting places, because I'm coming with the premise that to rightly divide the scriptures, we have to examine our presuppositions, our foundations. And doing so will resolve most of the controversies. Controversies that will never be resolved. Debates. I've never been in a debate about scriptures. Our Anabaptist forefathers had numerous debates with the authorities. Did those debates resolve the issues? I don't think so. It convinced some people's hearts, but it never convinced the authorities. Somehow, the Anabaptist people always lost the debates, at least officially, I guess. I'm not sure of all the history there, but... I'm examining presuppositions, foundations. And my premise here for this second message, I state this way: we cannot understand Scripture unless we understand the reason for our creation. Why God has put us here. And that's a foundational question. It's a presuppositional question. Why are we here? Why did God make us? And I've talked about this in different formats and different settings with different starting points for over the years. But I've come to one very simple conclusion that I'd like to lead you to, share it with you. But let me just ask you, who will volunteer? Why did God make us? What's the ultimate purpose of our creation?
Glory of God.
The glory of God. I appreciate that. We're made to glorify God. Now, the question that follows on the heels is, how do we glorify God? And I want you to ponder that. How do we glorify God? If that's truly, and I think he's right, I think we can agree that God made us for his glory. Then we need to understand how do we glorify God? And that's the question of the ages. It's foundational. Well, I think it gives us a foundation for dealing with differences in the church, for understanding Scripture, for rightly dividing Scripture, for growing by the Word, for correcting our beliefs and actions with careful Bible study. We need to understand this basic question. It's related to the first message, but I'm approaching it from a bit different angle. Why did God send Jesus into the world? Is Christianity the way to escape hell and reach heaven? Is it the solution to our personal problems and the problems of mankind? Is it the way to happiness? What is Christianity? What's the purpose? Not the three wheels of it, but what's the purpose of it? What does God design Christianity to be? What does He design for it to produce? I think we can make a case that Christianity accomplishes all the things that I just mentioned, not just one of them. But even if it does, and even if we put them all together, they don't tell us what I consider the ultimate purpose of Christianity. The ultimate reason for our creation. The ultimate purpose of Christ coming into this world. They don't get us to the heart of the matter. I'm going to take you to a text. Where'd I put my Bible? Romans 8:28. I don't think I have to take you to it. You can quote it. Who will quote it for me? Romans 8:28. Very good. That verse is normally quoted to encourage us in difficult times and to remind us that God is in control of circumstances and He can turn what's uncomfortable, hurtful, bad in our English language, our way of thinking about it, into something that's good. He can turn it into good. But the part that catches my attention is the last part. To them who are the called according to His purpose. Because if we don't really understand His purpose, it's hard for us to understand how all the things that happen to Christians, terrible things, beyond our imagination, can in any way produce good. That's even hard to understand in my personal life. But when I come to understand God's purpose, the ultimate purpose of my creation, your creation, and of Jesus coming into the world, it helps me to understand that verse. Now, let's read here in Romans 8 the following verses. And I think the following verses go on and explain precisely what is God's purpose. This is my foundational scripture for this message. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. I'm going to stop there. It goes on. But that's really all I need at the moment. That verse, for me, is one of the key verses of Scripture. Whom He did foreknow. Everyone that He called to be a Christian. Everyone that's predestinated. Every way that God works to produce good in our lives through the various things that He allows to come into our lives is all directed to one purpose, to bring us into conformity to the image of His Son, that He, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn in a huge family of God's children, all of them bearing the image of Christ. Now let me just say, if we can grasp that, and we can bring that concept, that foundation, into our congregational life, where we are discussing Scripture and how we interpret Scripture, and we can always relate it to that ultimate purpose, it'll weed out a lot of the controversies and focus on the essentials. God's purpose. This is more than redemption. This is more than being born again. It's more than praying the sinner's prayer. It's more than what the evangelical church out there conceives. It's more than redemption plus discipleship, which is, I think, what many Mennonites have come down to. I say come down. because they historically understood something better. It's more than common evangelical doctrine plus non-resistance and non-conformity. It's more than that. It's Christ-likeness as the highest goal of the Christian life, to be like Christ, to follow Christ in daily life, to walk in the way with that drive wheel working. It moves beyond a focus on us, which is where most of modern day Christianity focuses, and puts things in eternal perspective with God and His kingdom in the center. It reveals Christ's heart. Turn with me to John chapter 17, a verse of Scripture. John chapter 17. You recognize this, I'm sure, as Jesus' prayer to His Father before He left this world. We call it His high priestly prayer. And there's a verse here that I'm bringing in. It expresses Jesus' heart. This whole thing is a beautiful picture, a revelation of Jesus' heart for His people. And I'd like to just study the whole chapter, but I can't do that today. I'd just like you to take you to verse 24, near the end of Christ's prayer. Jesus calls out and says, "Father, I will that they also," every Christian, everyone who believes on Me through the word of My disciples, "that every one of them may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." And that verse is a tremendous revelation of Jesus' heart. First of all, I see a revelation of God as the Father, the original Father. And it's very interesting to me. I invite you to this kind of a study. Go through the Old Testament and you'll see a few glimpses of God revealing Himself as a Father. But when you get into the book of Matthew, that thing just opens up wide. Go through the book of Matthew and look at every mention of God as the Father and what it tells you about God. It's a tremendously inspiring study. It's something that could not be understood until the very Son of God came. That God is a Father. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in a miraculous way that we can't explain. And He wants to be the Father of many sons, all of whom bear the image of His beloved Son. He has a Father's heart. It's His nature. In eternity, He begot and brought forth His Son, who is, in the words of Hebrews, the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. That's Jesus. Think about that. When God looks into the face of Jesus, His Son, what does He see there? He sees Himself reflected perfectly. A perfect reflection of who He is. The brightness of His glory, the express or the exact image of His person. And so Jesus reveals to us who the Father is. He said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." That simple. How can you say, "Show us the Father"? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. The express image, the exact reflection of the Father. Well, let's look at the verse a little bit more. The Father loved His Son. "Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." That's a profound statement. God loved His Son, not as we fathers love our sons, but perfectly. God delighted in His Son. And He purposed to exalt His Son and to make Him the revelation of Himself to humankind. to the world that he would create. I'd like to take you, or I'm just going to read it. You can just listen. This is Proverbs chapter 8, where Jesus is spoken of as wisdom personified. This is what it says. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primeval dust of the world. When he circled, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, there I was beside him as the master craftsman. Master craftsman. That's the New King James translation. It's a beautiful passage about the Lord Jesus himself, by whom God created all things. He's the creator. But that's not all that it says. It says one more powerful thing. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. It's Jesus speaking. And he said, of his Father, I was daily, I was always, I was ever his delight. The Father loves the Son, and he delights in the Son. You know, two times when Christ was here on earth, the Father spoke from heaven, and what did he say? He said, tell me, what did he say? And I'm well pleased. This is my Son, I'm well pleased. This is my Son, I delight in him. This is my Son, he glorifies me. That's what he was saying in essence, isn't it? Jesus glorified his Father perfectly. How did he do it? We need to answer that question to understand the purpose of our creation. How did Jesus glorify his Father? What would you like to say?
Through obedience.
He always did his Father's will. We could say a lot of things. I've gone through the book of John and just made a list of things, but I'm going to sum it up in one short sentence. Jesus glorified his Father by reflecting perfectly the image of his Father. By being what he was, the express image of his Father. And when God looked down in heaven, from heaven, at his Son, Jesus Christ, the man on earth, he saw in that man the perfect reflection of his own image. And it pleased him. It pleased him. It didn't make any difference if Jesus had black hair or blonde hair, if he was 6 feet tall or 5 foot six, and a whole host of things like that. Didn't make a bit of difference. It doesn't make any difference what your name is, what your background is, what your skin color is, what your height is, what all those external things. It doesn't make any difference if your voice is as croaky as mine and you can't sing properly, or if you have the most beautiful voice in the world. I think singing glorifies God, but that's not the essence. You can sing beautifully and not give one bit of glory to God. It happens all the time. The core and the heart of glorifying God is reflecting the image of Christ, so that when God looks down on you, brother, you, sister, he sees in you the reflection of his Son. And when he sees the reflection of his Son in you, he says of you, I am well pleased with him, with her. There I see my Son. There I see myself. And that glorifies God. God's great Father heart and his perfect love for his Son finds its ultimate expression in his eternal purpose to bring many sons to himself into the family of God and make them all reflections of the image of the Son of his love. To make us like Jesus. Well, I'm not sure where to go from here. Let's use this natural illustration. The early Christians used this illustration. I guess it's legitimate for me. They compared God the Father to the great natural sun up in the sky, the source of all light and warmth, heat, and the source of life as we know it on earth. Without the sun, we couldn't exist. And from our perspective, it seems like the sun is eternal, unchanging. And its radiance just spews out into space in every direction, an unmeasurable, unfathomable light, energy, unlimited. Its warmth and light, or shall we say it this way, his warmth and light, the warmth and light of God, his power, his eternal infinite being, streams forth endlessly and fills the universe. But in the nothingness of space, what does it accomplish? Who sees and knows and appreciates the warmth of the sun in that vast infinity of space? It's lost. So God brought forth his Son, his only begotten Son, in a mysterious way that I will not attempt to explain. He brought him forth out of his own bosom. And yet it says in John chapter 1 that he resides in the bosom of his Father. Maybe I should turn to that because it's a most important scripture. No man has seen God at any time, John 1:18, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus Christ, the man who came, the eternal Son of God, who came to dwell as a man, tabernacled in flesh among us, resided and eternally resides in the bosom of his Father, even while he is brought forth from the bosom of his Father. It's sort of like, the best illustration we give in human terms, perhaps, is sort of like the ray sent forth from the sun. Disconnected from the sun, that ray wouldn't be anything. It wouldn't exist. It has to be sent forth and eternally be sent forth. The ancient theologians had it right when they said that he proceeds from the Father. He didn't once proceed from the Father, but he proceeds eternally from the Father. And I don't know how to explain that. It's really beyond our comprehension, but I believe it's true. He resides in the bosom of the Father, always has, always will. At some point, the Father brought him forth from his bosom. He still resides there and is ever proceeding from his Father's bosom. He's like that ray of light that streams into space and comes down to us and touches us and warms us. And now we can perceive the light and power and energy and grace of the Father through the Son, who reveals him to us. It's beautiful. But he's done that. God has revealed himself to us through the Son that he sent forth, with one great purpose, to make us like Jesus Christ. And I repeat, if we can keep that clearly in mind and understand that this is the ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose of our creation, much of the controversy in the church will fall away. I'm not sure where to go. I love this. It has thrilled my heart as I've come to understand it, and it keeps opening up wider and wider. And I'm sure I'm not saying anything that's really new. You understand it too, but I hope I can at least put a freshness into it that thrills your heart and grips you. And you know what I need? I need constant reminders. I need many reminders that my life, if it's to glorify God, must reflect Jesus Christ. And to the degree that I reflect Jesus Christ, I glorify God. To the degree that I fail, and I do, it's like a spot. It's like a munch. It's like, can I get the English word? It's like a black spot on my mirror that detracts from the glory of God because I'm not reflecting His image as I ought. Well, let's do it this way. We understand God's purpose for us best if we think about Adam. And if I had a blackboard or a whiteboard, and I'm used to having one, but we'll just imagine one up here. God made Adam. Well, what does it say that God made Adam to be? And I think it's Luke chapter 3, the genealogy of Jesus. You remember that? It comes down through all of those, starts with Jesus, and he was the son of, 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 and it gets down to Adam, and he was the son of God. Isn't that astounding? Isn't that astounding? Did it ever strike you what it really saying? Adam was the son of God. Now, not in the same way that Abel was the son of Adam. But I think there's something very profound in that little revelation there. God made Adam his son. But he was... This is the way I think of it. If I need correction, I'm open to your help. But this is what I think of. He made him an infant son. Last night I had the privilege of glimpsing the firstborn son of Gamaliel and Juanita Aguilar. I suppose you heard about that. Some of you did. Just that little 7-pound bundle there. And I looked at that little boy and I said, oh, he sure looks like his daddy. He sure looks like his daddy. But he's an infant son. And he doesn't really look like his daddy, does he, David? He's not really the same, is he? He's just a 7-pound little thing there. And he's a baby. His proportions are all different and everything's different about him. But he sure looks like his daddy. Well, Adam was the son of God. An infant son, perhaps, of God. And it was God's purpose... I believe this is taught in, as I see it, in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to pass on going to reading it, I think. But I believe this is what it says. It was God's eternal purpose when he created Adam and the human race that came from Adam to send his son, Jesus Christ, to that human race to reveal in his son what he wants to see in all of his sons, the maturity that we might grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, become more and more like him. To bring us who are infant sons of his into the perfection of Christ. Now, here's Adam, and he had sort of two ways, one over here and one over here. And there are two trees in the garden that represent Adam's choice. Adam faced a choice. He was created perfect in his innocence, but he was not created perfect in maturity. Adam had a choice. He set before him two roads, two paths of development. Mutually exclusive. That is, if he chose one, he could not walk in the other. If he chose the other, he could not walk in the first. Mutually exclusive. On the one hand, represented by the tree of knowledge, by the tree of life, was the way of sonship, the development of Adam's spirit, a faith-love relationship with God, of dependence on God, of consciousness of God and His presence, of the worship of God, of a spiritual understanding that leads to knowing God, walking with God, living with God. Jesus Christ faced the same choice, and Jesus perfectly exemplifies what God intended Adam to do and what he intends us to do. He never failed. Now, Adam could not do that except through a union with the eternal begotten Son of God, through whom the Father purposed to reveal himself to man. I believe, now this is a question that could gender strife and the kind we shouldn't spend much time discussing, because it talks about ifs that never happened. But even if man hadn't sinned, it was God's purpose to reveal to mankind the essence of his character and nature through the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter, because man did sin. But I think that was God's eternal purpose. You can see it in the order of things in Ephesians 1. But he had to bring redemption into the picture, and he still accomplished his purpose. Man's sin could not thwart God's purpose. So God's purpose was for Adam to choose this path to the tree of life, which is Christ himself. And through partaking of that tree and living in the reality of the life imparted by that tree of life, to make Adam his beloved son in vital union with his begotten son, revealing the image of the begotten son in the created son, Adam. And that's his purpose for us. It's that simple. But the other path is the one Adam chose. It was the path over here to the left, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The development of our soul's powers, the knowledge of good and evil. Independence of God, apart from God's Son. In this road which man chose, we see the empty pursuit of soulless gratification, power through knowledge, and through the independent development of the mind, through worldly securities, through position and control of others, through money and gain, not only power but pleasure, through the senses, both the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh, through the independent development and gratification of man's emotional being in a corrupted, self-serving way. And everything that God created good, our sexuality, our appreciation of music, art, everything that God created good is perverted because we develop it independently and apart from God. Solomon said in his book of Ecclesiastes that he pursued it all to the max, and it was vanity. It was emptiness. It meant nothing. He said, I had everything that you could imagine, everything you could ask for. All of the pleasure, all of the power, all of the wisdom that a man could imagine. And it was nothing. Because it was all on this left side, in this tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the book of 1 John, chapter 2, John talks about different levels of human of Christian maturity. He says, he speaks to the children who know the Father. Isn't that beautiful? Children who know the Father. They've been begotten of the Father, embraced by the Father, close to the Father's heart. They know the Father. They're made conscious of God as their Father. They rejoice in his redemption, the forgiveness of their sins. Spiritual children see life in terms of the blessings they receive, the deliverance that they know, and the Father's adoption and embracing them in his arms. Second level of spiritual maturity is represented here by the young men. This is chapter 2, verses 13, 14. These young men are conscious of a spiritual battle. They've overcome the wicked one. They're strong. The Word of God abides in them. They know the spiritual strength and weapons that make victory possible. They learn to appreciate the practical implication of Jesus' lordship. They enter into the battles of bringing every area of life under his rule to overcome the powers and influence and control of the wicked one in their life. They're growing. But I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. That must be important. He repeats it in nearly identical form. Spiritual fathers understand God's heart. They know him as the eternal Father and his purpose for them. From the very beginning of creation, his ultimate purpose. And it awakens in their heart this burning desire to become more and more like the beloved Son of God so that God can look down on them and say, this is my Son. I'm well pleased in him. How does that happen? Well, that's another message. But I'll take you to one verse that I think is very key. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And all of the theological controversies and disputes about practical issues in the church, the way we understand scriptures differently, come back to this verse again and again. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Looking to him, knowing him, we see the reflection of his glory in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ, as we open this book and see it as a revelation of Jesus Christ. Not just a word of scripture, not just a set of rules, not just principles to be followed, not just life principles. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's given to us to introduce us to him and to bring us to know him so that we can reflect his likeness in our lives. How do we grow in that likeness? Well, we behold him. We keep him ever in view. We know that our purpose is to be like him, and so we fix our eye on him. We focus on him in every other issue, no matter how important it is always in the periphery of our vision. Now, I can look straight down this aisle and see that stack of chairs at the back of the wall, but I can see every one of you off to the side. The issues out there, whatever they are, the disputes in the church, the differences of understanding scripture, the brother that pushes your buttons wrong, the sister that irks you, they always need to be out there in the periphery of your vision. And your eye clearly focused on Jesus Christ. Why? Because only when your eye is focused on him will you be transformed in a continual process to become more and more like him. And that verb there in our English Bible, our King James Bible, is not very well translated. It says here, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. If you know a little bit about grammar, or you can look it up, it's a passive verb actually. We are being changed. We are being transformed. And the Greek word is metamorpheo, from which comes our English word metamorphosis. It's the kind of change that old grimy worm caterpillar undergoes in the chrysalis so that a butterfly emerges. That's the kind of transformation that God works in us when we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and make every other issue, every other problem, every other disagreement, every other person in the periphery of our vision. And our eyes are focused on Jesus Christ. And it solves a lot of problems in the church. Just that it's really simple. It solves a lot of problems in the church. The mere passing of time and gaining of experience does not assure the move from one state of maturity to the next. This is something we must understand and pursue. We must catch the vision of our Father's ultimate purpose. The Israelites in Egypt had a vision of deliverance from their bondage. They saw the mighty power of God that brought them out of Egypt. In the wilderness, they had a vision of reaching the promised land. Once in the land, they had a vision of subduing their enemies enough to settle down. and possess the land. Under the judges, they had a vision for maintaining their independence. Under David, they had a vision for building a kingdom. Under Solomon, of building a temple for themselves. But God's ultimate purpose was higher than most of them ever grasped. They didn't understand his ultimate purpose for them. Well, they had the same ultimate purpose in one sense that we do, but they had a special purpose. The people of Israel, God's purpose for them was not just to deliver them from Egypt, carry them through the wilderness, bring them into the land, keep them independent of their enemies, build a beautiful kingdom, and a wonderful temple. It was to bring his son into the world so that through that son and through the revelation of himself in Jesus Christ, he might bring grace into our lives and to all mankind to make us sons in his family like his beloved son. The miraculous power on display in Egypt was not just to effect their deliverance. The miracles in the wilderness was not just to get them into the promised land. The parting of the Red Sea wasn't just to get them across the Red Sea. The victories in Canaan were not just to give them a place to live. The kingdom under David was not just to make them powerful and prosperous. The temple that Solomon built was not just to be the center of Jewish worship. There was more to it than that. There was a greater purpose that they didn't grasp. They didn't see that this temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. And they turned it into a den of thieves. How different are we if we miss God's higher purpose for our lives? When we face disagreements in church life, in our understanding or application of Scripture, I suggest we ask a couple questions. And I should have had them in overhead. I didn't get it done. My first question: is it important that we agree? Is it important that we agree? Is it really important that we agree? Or are we striving about words to no profit? Charge them before the Lord, the apostle wrote, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. But avoid foolish questions and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Another verse written to Timothy: if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, the doctrine that produces the image of Christ in our lives, God-likeness, Christ-likeness in our lives, if anyone has any other doctrine and he doesn't consent to this doctrine, that this is the core and heart of Christianity, of our purpose for existence, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, revilings, and evil suspicions, in the New King James. Ask yourself, when there's disagreements about understanding Scripture or applying Scripture, is it important that we agree? Is it even worth entering into this kind of contention about? How does it contribute to the ultimate purpose of the Christian life? Second question: if we settle the controversy but lose our Christianity, what have we accomplished? If we settle the controversy and lose our Christ-likeness, what have we gained? What good is it if we win the argument and lose our brother? If we settle anything by any means other than the power of the Spirit of Christ in us, we've accomplished nothing. If it's simply by our persuasive words, by a show of force, by lining up support to generate political pressure, by humiliating our brother, by winning the argument or whatever, and we lose a relationship, we offend our brother, we destroy the unity of the church for which Christ died and whose heart cry is for unity, what a price we have paid. If we settle the controversy but lose our Christ-likeness, we've lost it. The most important thing that can happen when there's disagreement in the church is to let God work through the disagreement to make us more like Christ. And if we never agree, or we can't agree tonight, and we have to work on it at the next brother's meeting or the next member's meeting, and all kinds of other things happen, if it works in us to produce Christ-likeness, it is not in vain. I don't know how many of you know my history, but before Brother David and the rest of the brethren from here in the center congregation got involved with us at Perkins, we had a little church down there, had a lot of good things that we appreciated. A lot of these truths were burning in my heart. But it came to the point in our church life when we couldn't agree. And I finally told the brethren, we can't agree. This church is disbanded. You may go your ways. It looked like an utter failure. But this is what I told them, and I believe it. I said, people will look on this little experiment in Perkins, Oklahoma, and they will say, see, we told you it wasn't going to work. They'll call it a failure. But, and this is a big but, I said, brethren, though we don't agree, and I don't know how we can keep on going in church life, if God can use this to produce the image of Christ in our lives, make us more like Him through all of this difficult issues and finally parting ways, what men call a failure, God will call success. And I believe it. So ask yourself this question in the midst of any controversy or question or discussion that comes in your church. What does God want to accomplish in my life personally and in our body collectively to enable us to reflect the image of His beloved Son more perfectly? And how is He working? I'm going to close here tonight with a couple of questions, or I'm going to draw to a close. Who knows what is the first command of Jesus Christ given in the Gospels? If you start in Matthew and you start reading, what's the first word that Jesus gives as an imperative, a command? Repent. Repent means turn around. And stop going the way you were going. And the second command, three verses later, before, what is it? Anybody remember? It's follow me. Repent, follow me. That's a concise summary of Christianity. Repent, turn around. You were out of the way, or you were going your own way. Turn around, follow me. Follow Christ. What is the last command that Jesus Christ gives in the gospel records? In John chapter 21. Anyone know? Follow me. It was John and Jesus and Peter and the disciples. There in Acts chapter 21. And Jesus said to Peter, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? You follow me. Following Christ means focusing on Him so that through the power of His Holy Spirit working in our lives, His image is constantly being brought into our lives. We are changed from one degree of glory, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what the Christian life is all about. The first and last commandment, follow me. And how many times did Jesus say, follow me? Here's a few more scriptures. I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. John 13. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be, what does it say? As his master. When you have been brought to perfection or to maturity, to spiritual maturity, you are like Christ. You grow up into him in all things who is the head. You reflect his image. That's spiritual maturity. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Let him do as I do. Jesus said, he said this, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. Follow me, follow me, follow me. It's the echo of Christ, the call of Christ that echoes down through the years. Peter says, years later, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. John says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Paul says, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So the apostles confirm that. Repent, turn around, and get on with it. Follow Christ. My conclusion today, I'm going to give you four reasons, and I'll bring some more of this in tomorrow. Four reasons why we must pay attention to Christ's example, not just his teachings, his commandments, his ordinances, the principles that he sets out in Scripture. Four reasons that we must pay attention to Christ's own example, because Christ's example is the perfect revelation of the Father. His example as a person. And when we get a hold of commandments or principles or doctrines and make them our focus, and we lose our focus in Jesus Christ, we're always getting sidetracked. You know what John says about that? Or what Jesus himself says about that in Revelation chapter 2? He talked about the church at Ephesus, and he said, you have it right. You work, you're patient, you're diligent, don't tolerate false teachers. Everything's in order in your church, but I have one thing against you. And what was it? You've lost your first love. What had they lost? A single-hearted focus on Jesus Christ. And God said, Jesus said, repent. We must pay attention to Christ, his person and his example. Because as a person, he is the ultimate revelation. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, thou living word, the songwriter said. His example clarifies his teaching. Just as a picture is worth a thousand words, so Jesus' example is worth a thousand commandments. Focusing on him and his example helps us harmonize his commandments and ends much controversy. It erases the controversy if we just focus on Jesus Christ and we go to the heart of Jesus Christ. Focusing on him and his example helps us keep the spirit of his teachings, not just the letter. His image shines in our spirits and our motives when we focus on him. And if we're focused on doctrines or principles or commandments or laws, we soon become more pharisaical than Christ-like. Now, that doesn't mean that the doctrines aren't important. That doesn't mean that the principles aren't valid. That doesn't mean the commandments of Christ can be neglected. Absolutely not. But they're always supportive of following him as our rabbi, our teacher, our master, our Lord, becoming like him. God bless.
Thank you, Brother Ernest. We have had a lot to think on. And I think as Brother Ernest said, he is laying a foundation for continuing the topic tomorrow evening on how we view the Bible and interpret it. Let's just stand together and bow our heads before God. Our Father, we have indeed been blessed this evening, most of all because we've been drawn to you. We yearn to walk in your way. We yearn to truly reflect your image, not only to the world around us, but back to you. Lord, we just ask your continued blessing and direction. Bring us to our homes this evening safely and back again tomorrow evening to hear more of your word and more of you. Dismiss us and bless us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.